right, I want to ask something and get a show of hands for this. But I'm not asking if you think you're an expert at it, but I'm gonna bring up every gospel. And just raise your hand if you're most familiar and comfortable with Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke. I just want to see how familiar, as a group, we are with particularly the Gospel of Mark. So raise your hand if you feel like you're most comfortable and you know the Gospel of Matthew the best. Okay. Raise your hand if Mark is the one that you feel like you know the best. Okay, more hands for that one. What about Luke? Okay, that overwhelmingly Luke so far. What about John? John, okay. All right, so Mark is either the second to the last or the last one. So this should be exciting, studying this together and learning what this has to say from Mark's perspective. But here's an outline chart of the book. And there's just a couple, this is a rough outline of the book. This isn't like super scientific. But if you look at this chart, you can see that the first eight chapters of the book is showing you that Jesus is the king. And it's going to make that argument by showing how many miracles Jesus does and how he has authority over demons and diseases and nature and all of those sorts of things. But as he's doing that in the first eight chapters, it's showing you that Jesus is the king who is also a servant. So he's not the kind of cultural king that you would have expected in that day. And then the second half of the book, chapters 9 through 16, is showing you that the king had to be exalted on a cross. So if you like Harry Potter, King's Cross is how you can remember the book, chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 through 16. But in 9 through 16, he's also sacrificing himself, so that's where he's going to the cross. There's a couple other ways you can remember the book. Chapters 1 through 10 shows you geographically that Jesus is mainly in Galilee and Judea. And then in chapters 11 through 16, he's primarily in Jerusalem. Same chapter divisions, but mainly 3 years and then about 8 days. So every class, I'm going to have that chart up before the class begins so we can remind ourselves of the overall picture of the book. But does anybody have any comments or questions just about the overall picture of the book from that perspective? All right, let me just, I'm probably not going to spend any more than 2 or 3 minutes on some background stuff for the book. This is all in the material under Lesson 1A, but Mark being the author of this book, John Mark, anybody know who his relatives were in the Bible? Who was he related to that we also read about? Barnabas. What was his relationship with Barnabas? It was his cousin, and who else do we read about with far as people he had relationship with? Mary, his mother. And what was significant about Mary in the book of Acts? Very good. So that was the meeting place for prayer. Seemed like it was pretty close to Jerusalem. And so you got Mary and Barnabas being the relatives. What about Mark's relationship to the apostles? For example, what was his relationship with Paul like? Yeah, good, bad, good. Where, remember, they went on that first evangelism trip together, and then John Mark leaves when he sees these giant mountains that he probably didn't want to climb or whatever. And then when they get ready to do a second evangelism trip, then there's a big fight between him and Barnabas. Barnabas, being the cousin, is the one that lets him come with him. And so it was fractured, but then it was restored because in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about how Mark is useful to him. So that's kind of cool how that happened. What about Peter? There's only one verse in the New Testament that gives us any clue about Peter and Mark. He calls him his son. In 1 Peter 5:13. If it's indeed the same Mark, which I think it is, he says that he's like a son to him. And so this becomes significant because Mark was not necessarily an eyewitness of everything that Jesus said and did, but there's a lot of eyewitness Marks throughout this gospel. Well, where was he getting that eyewitness information? Well, the Holy Spirit, sure. But from the human side of things, I think maybe Peter was giving him some of this information as he was writing some of it down, so that it would make sense that he would have that kind of influence throughout this book. All right, the audience of this book is probably Roman or Gentile, and there's a couple reasons for that. Mark is going to explain Jewish customs in the book. He's going to go at length at times. This is Mark 7 is not the only case where he does this, but he's going to explain Jewish customs that if he was writing to a Jewish audience, they wouldn't need those explanations. They would have just known that stuff. So that's one example of that. Here's another reason why he's probably writing to a Roman or a Gentile audience, is because he's going to translate Aramaic or Hebrew into Greek many times throughout the book. And again, if he was writing to a Jewish audience, they would have known that, and so that wouldn't be necessary for him to bring that up. Any comments or questions just about the author or the audience so far? All right, one other thing throughout the book, you're going to see the word immediately 41 times. It's a very fast-paced book, and so we're going to get into this book right now, unless anybody has any other background stuff they want to bring up. All right, let's go ahead and look at the first three verses. And now we're going to be in lesson 1B. And for every paragraph in Mark, I have like a little synopsis or summary of each section, or just unique things that you maybe wouldn't just pick up if you were just reading the text. So that stuff might be helpful. It might not be as we go through the book. But let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." Notice a couple things as we get into this. In verse 1, he begins the book by saying that it's the beginning of the gospel. That's the same thing for good news, same meaning behind that. Anybody know how the word gospel or good news was used in the Roman Gentile first century perspective? What would that word have meant to the original audience? Yes, yeah, that's part of it. It implies that there's somebody important. In the ancient world, whenever there was a new king, they would send out riders on horses to all the villages because they didn't have Twitter and all that sort of thing. So they'd have to send out the riders to different villages, and they would say, good news, euangelion. And they would say, there's a new king, and he's going to lower the taxes, and he's going to defeat the enemies, and he's going to be the king that you always wanted our nation to have. And then after that king dies and everybody realizes he wasn't that great, a new king would take his throne and say, hey, new good news. Then this gospel begins by saying, well, this is the authentic good news. This is the real good news of the real Son of God. Now, Son of God is used throughout the Gospel of Mark at several different points. You're not going to see the phrase Son of God in all of these references. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus is baptized, the Father is going to say, this is my Son, but it's still you have the Father-Son sort of relationship going on there. But throughout the Bible, there's three people that are called Son of God. And I think this shapes for us what we understand it to mean that Jesus was the Son of God. Here's the first one. Adam, in Luke's genealogy, is called the Son of God. And Adam is the first, he's the perfect human being, and he was supposed to have dominion over the world. Now, when Jesus does miracles, do any of his miracles show him exercising authority over the created order? Like calming the storm, right? It's kind of like an emphatic way of saying that Jesus is perhaps the perfect human being. So that's the first one in the Bible that's called Son of God. The second one is the nation of Israel. Before the nation of Israel is brought out of exile, when they're in Egypt, and they're taken out, God says that they're his firstborn son. So Jesus is going to embody the nation of Israel as the Son of God. Can anybody think of any parallels between Jesus as a person and then how he parallels the nation of Israel? Good. Out of bondage, what else? How many days does he fast for in the wilderness? 40 days. How many years were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years. In Isaiah 5, God says that the nation of Israel is like a vineyard. And then in John 15, Jesus is going to compare himself in a similar kind of way. So that's the second thing that's called Son of God in the Bible. The third one is the descendant of David. So when God promises to David that you're going to have a son that will sit on the throne forever, 2 Samuel 7 says that I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. And so from that promise on throughout Old Testament history, the Israelites were waiting for somebody that was in the line of David that would be the king. And according to 2 Samuel 7, that person would be a son of God. So when you put all of this together, when the Gospel of Mark begins, it's saying, I think, that Jesus is the long-awaited king. The good news of the perfect king has finally come. And you see all of that just even in the first verse. Any comments or questions about any of that? All right, notice then the prophecy. In verses 2 and 3, you've got... most translations just say that it's a quote from Isaiah, but it's actually a combination quote from three different passages. So the first passage is Isaiah 40, verse 3. And Isaiah 40 as a chapter begins this new section of blessings in the book. The first 39 chapters deal a lot with judgment, but there's a lot of blessings still in that section. But chapter 40 really begins a prominent section in Isaiah of new blessings that are coming. So, the second one is Exodus 23, verse 20, where it talks about the angel or the messenger going ahead of the nation of Israel into the promised land. And so it's alluding to that passage, probably alluding to the fact that Jesus is going to bring about a new Exodus. And then thirdly, Malachi 3:1, in the context is talking about this messenger, this voice that's going to come, and he's going to purify the nation like refiner's fire and soap and stuff like that. So you've got this combination quote. All of these things are being put together to show us that there's this man that's coming to prepare the way for the Lord. In the during the election process, did any of the presidential candidates ever fly into Atlanta? Did like the roads get closed and everybody was ready for that kind of... In San Diego, that happened with one of the candidates. And whenever something like that happens, like the roads shut down, the airports are shut down, everybody's ready for the coming of this important person. In the ancient world, they would actually fill the potholes, and if there was like things that were raised up on the roads, they would clear it all out and grade it down and everything like that so that it would be a smooth road for this man that was coming. So the first three verses show us that there's this man that's coming, he's the long-awaited king, and there's going to be this man that's going to come to prepare the way and roll out the red carpet. And we're about to see who that is. Any thoughts or comments or questions about any of that? All right, let's go ahead and look at verses 4 through 8. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of Mark is the gospel that I use more than any other book of the Bible to teach non-Christians. And whenever we read this section here, what do you think is like some of the first questions people have about verses 4 through 8? Okay, what is the baptism? What else do you think people wonder? Who was John the Baptist? And why is he described the way that he's described? This is a very mysterious sort of thing that's going on here. He's clothed with camel's hair and he's wearing a leather belt. I imagine that the leather belt's not like a really nice one that he went and bought at a store, but maybe he killed some animal or something and just took some of the leather from it and made a belt. What's significant about that description of him? Yes, he's very paralleled to Elijah. Elijah dressed in a similar kind of way in 2 Kings. He's also not somebody that's dressed in his Sunday best. He's somebody that Jesus will mention this in Matthew 11, verse 8, when he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you see a reed shaken in the wind? Did you see somebody wearing soft, nice, perfect clothing?" He says, "No, you didn't come out to see that. You saw somebody that was a prophet." And so John is not like everybody else around him. He's not fitting the cultural mold of what people find valuable in those ways. What about the locust and wild honey? Why is he eating locust and wild honey? Yeah, he's surviving on the food from the wilderness. By the way, Elijah was fed by ravens when he was in a brook. So there's other parallels to that. But let me suggest this. This might be right. This might not be right. This might be reading too much into it, but I don't think it is. But you might think so. So whatever. So throughout the Bible, there's a couple times where whatever a prophet eats corresponds to their message. So, for example, Ezekiel eats, and it was sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. John, in the book of Revelation, is going to eat a scroll, and he has a similar experience. What do locusts represent in the Bible? Judgment, plagues. What about honey? Yeah, a land flowing with milk and honey. John's message has both of those elements. He's going to say in the other Gospels that there's one that's coming that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and then there's another one that he's also going to baptize with fire and judgment. So his message corresponds to those in those kinds of ways. So maybe that's part of what's going on here. But here's the question. This is how John is described. But we just talked about how people will fill in the potholes and prepare the city for the arrival of somebody important. How is John preparing people? What was that? Yeah, he's calling people to repent. He's teaching a baptism of repentance. So whenever he's baptizing people, they have a contrite heart. And I think we learn from that that true baptism stems from a broken heart that realizes what they've done against the Lord. Something else to say about baptism. John is doing it in the Jordan. In the Old Testament, what river did they have to cross in order to get into the Promised Land to do the conquest? The Jordan River. So he's calling people back to the Jordan River, I think indicating that this is a new conquest that's about to happen, and it's not against the Roman Empire, it's not against a physical enemy, it's against the sin in your own heart. There's a lot of parallels that I think that Mark is maybe alluding to. So the first way that he's preparing people is by having people be baptized. The second way, he's teaching the greatness of Jesus. He's talking about how somebody's going to come after him, that he's not worthy to untie the sandal of, which was the job of the lowest of the low slaves. Isn't it ironic, though, that he says that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, but Jesus later is going to end up washing the feet of the disciples? It's amazing humility that we see there. Now, in verse 8, he talks about how I've baptized with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I first read that passage when I was a new Christian, that puzzled me, and I struggled with it, because it seems like John is saying, I'm just doing this with water, but there's going to come a point where water baptism won't be needed, and this Holy Spirit baptism thing will be the only thing that matters. But then you read it in the book of Acts, and people are still being baptized in water and all of that sort of thing. So what is he saying in verse 8? What do you think he means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, so that's one view, that when you're baptized is when you receive the Spirit. Are there any other verses in the Bible that indicate that? Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of what? The Holy Spirit. And then obviously the question with that was, well, what do we mean by the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit in that context? But yes, I don't think John is taking away from water baptism, but what Jesus is doing is he's adding the Spirit to water baptism, if that makes sense. But the baptism of the Spirit to a Jewish people, if you go back to read some of these Old Testament prophets, which we're not going to do this morning, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the nation of Israel being decimated and being made into a wilderness, and they've been judged and destroyed. But then one day God is going to pour out the Spirit from on high, and he's going to cause this wilderness barren area to grow with lush vegetation. So the Holy Spirit is sort of pictured as rain on a dry ground in the Old Testament. And so when John says, I'm just baptizing in water, but one that's coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit, I think this is his way of saying that there's going to be blessings that are prophesied from the Old Testament about a restored kingdom, about a new covenant people, and Jesus is bringing all of those blessings. I think that's the idea there. Anybody want to disagree? Yes. Right, very good. And by the way, if John the Baptist was going to go to a psychologist today, and the psychologist was going to ask him, "Hey, what do you think about yourself?" He'd say, "Well, Jesus is the thing that matters. I'm nothing compared to." People would say, "Well, you got like low self-esteem issues." But does John seem like a very confident person at the same time? Notice how John is a very confident and humble person at the same time. The gospel is the only thing that can create somebody like that. But you see those interesting elements in John's life here. Anything else you guys want to say about John's work of preparing people for Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. And then we think about in our spheres of influence at work or even at church or whatever, if we become semi-significant people, that can allow us to think highly of ourselves. John is more important than any of us. Well, Jesus wouldn't necessarily say that, but John had a very important role. And he had a very humble attitude at the same time. It's amazing to see that example. Anything else you guys want to say about John? Yep, yeah, they were related in that way. And actually, John the Baptist was biologically older than Jesus. So, and he still says that Jesus is greater. I cross-referenced chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 here, because in Mark chapter 1, people from Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to John to be baptized. But in Mark chapter 3, you've got people from Idumea and Sidon and Tyre and all these other places coming to him. So John attracted a big crowd. But then throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to attract an even bigger crowd. So you see some of those maybe sub-themes going out throughout the book. All right, anything else you guys want to say about John the Baptist here? Yeah. Right. Yep. Good. Anything else? All right, let's look at Jesus' baptism then. And notice the flow of thought with this. John just said that this guy that's coming is going to baptize with the Spirit, but you can't give something unless you have it. And so Jesus, when he gets baptized, is going to receive the Spirit, I think showing that he can be somebody who dispenses it as well. So let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." All right, let's notice a couple things about the events of this moment. When John has been baptizing one person after another, and then here comes Jesus, and it's very different, obviously, from anybody else that had been baptized. The skies get torn open. And then there's this declaration that God makes. When this happens, Mark begins and ends in this kind of way, with something being torn and then a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning of the book, you've got the skies being torn open and the Father making the declaration. At the end of the book, what gets torn? The veil in the temple gets torn, and then who declares that Jesus is the Son of God? The Roman centurion, who is a Gentile, by the way, I think showing us that anybody can make this confession now. So Mark begins and ends that way, which is kind of interesting to point that out. But when the Father makes the declaration that this is my Son, maybe reminds us of Genesis 22, when Abraham is about to offer up his son, and the text emphasizes several times, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go up to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. It's maybe an echo of that and a hint at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he's going to go through the same thing. But either way, for this declaration to come from heaven is unexpected for somebody from Nazareth. In verse 9, everybody had been coming from Jerusalem and Judea to be baptized, but here comes Jesus from Nazareth. And I think this is the only time that Mark uses the word Nazareth. He comes from Nazareth, and he gets this declaration. Out of all the people that had been coming, they live in important areas, Judea and Jerusalem. And here comes somebody from Podunk Town, and then he gets this declaration when he gets baptized. All right, so any comments or questions just about the sky being torn and the declaration? Yes, very good. This is one of the clearest passages in the Bible of the nature of God. That you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together here and operating in slightly different ways, but all still one at the same time. Yeah. Right. That's right. He is speaking to his son, and then in John chapter 1, we know that part of the reason for this the nature of this baptism was for John the Baptist to know who the Messiah was going to be and stuff like that. Notice something else that happens here. When Jesus is baptized, he receives the Spirit, and we already pointed out that in order for him to give the Spirit, he has to be somebody who first receives it. But was there anybody in the Old Testament that when they were coronated as the king, when they had their coronation, that the Spirit rushed on the person? Saul? Who else? David. When David is anointed as king, the Spirit immediately comes on him, and then he goes out and he battles Goliath, who had been taunting the people for how many days? 40 days. Right after Jesus is baptized, he's going to go against Satan in the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. So there's some interesting parallels with David and Jesus going on here in those ways. Something else to say about Jesus receiving the Spirit. I think this is an echo of Genesis chapter 1 when you got God creating the world. And the world started out as a giant mass of water or whatever. And you've got the Spirit of God hovering over the faces of the deep. And then creation starts to happen. When Jesus is baptized, you got the Spirit hovering over the water again, I think showing that new creation is going to be brought about by Jesus. All right, anything else you guys want to say about the reception of the Spirit? Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah, in John chapter 1, Nathanael was the prophet or the apostle that said nothing good can come out of Nazareth, and so it was shocking to them that this would have happened. Grant, were you going to say something earlier? That's right. And it's a prediction right away that Jesus is going to succeed in everything that he does. By the way, this Isaiah thing here, you might want to write that down or read it on your own time, but in Isaiah 64, the nation of Israel has been decimated because of their idolatry and their sin, and then they're praying to God and they're saying, "Can you just rip the heavens open and bring blessings down to us?" And then when Jesus is baptized, the heavens are ripped open. I think it's an answer to that prayer that they had prayed way back 700 years before. All right, anything else about this? Sorry if I'm bringing up too many Old Testament parallels to this. I hope it's not overwhelming, but I think it's really cool, so that's why I like to talk about it, and I'm the teacher, so whatever. All right, let's go ahead and look at Jesus' temptation and his preaching. I'll go ahead and read verses 12 through 15. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay, Jesus is facing off against his enemy. By the way, I haven't been bringing this up very well, but think about how this text so far has been picturing Jesus as the king. You've got the man that rolls out the red carpet, and that's John. And then you've got Jesus' coronation when he's baptized. And now Jesus is going to show who his enemy is. It's, again, not the Roman Empire. It's not the government. It's not anything like that. It's going to be Satan where he's facing off against. And again, 40 days parallels Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is embodying the nation of Israel and being the perfect Israelite. But something interesting to point out about the baptism, or about the temptation. Can you guys think of any contrasts between this moment with Jesus and Adam? What contrasts do you see with Adam and Jesus in the temptation? Adam yielded to his temptation, Jesus doesn't. Can you guys think of other ones? Yeah, Adam had a lot of food available to him, and Jesus didn't have any food. What else? What was that? Okay, good. Yeah. Okay, good, good. Let's see if we got them. So Adam was in the garden, Jesus was in the wilderness, so the environment's very different. Adam was at peace with the animals because he had dominion over them. There wasn't the fear of animals yet in them. What does Mark say about the animals in his account? He was with the wild beasts. This is the only gospel that brings up this interesting detail. Maybe part of the Adam connect, maybe part of it is because of Adam. Let's see. Adam had food. Jesus was fasting. Adam sinned, but Jesus resisted sin in those. So obviously Adam had like everything going for him and still messed up. Jesus was in a very hard situation, and he didn't mess up. So I think that's kind of cool to see that. Let's see if that was all I wanted to say. Oh, yeah. Something else. The angels are serving Jesus. It seems like in Matthew and Luke that the angels come and serve him after the temptations are over. And I think that the angels maybe prepared food for him because that happened to Elijah in the Old Testament. But this gospel seems to indicate that the angels were helping him continually during the whole process. Yeah. That's very good. I never thought about that one. That's good. So Christy brought up the Daniel in the lion's den, how he was with wild beasts, but they didn't attack him. Jesus is in a similar kind of situation. That's really good. We know in Hebrews that angels, in one way or another, serve those who are going to inherit salvation. I don't know how that works. But here's angels serving Jesus, and in one way or another they serve us, but it's not our business to figure out how all of that happens. Anything else you guys want to say about the temptation moment? Right. Yeah, very good. That's a good point. Sewell was saying that since God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, maybe that's one way in which angels are helping us, or that's a connection to how angels help us in one way or another. So that's a good thought. All right, then notice the message of the king. Every king has an inaugural address where he starts talking about what he's going to be preaching and teaching and what his message is. But in order to bring out the message, the first thing that happens is John gets arrested. Now, we don't see in this text why John gets arrested. We see in chapter 6 that I'm just going to say it this way because this is still right. But the reason John the Baptist got arrested is because of what he taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'll just say it that way and leave it there until we get to chapter 6. But it's interesting that for John to be the forerunner of Jesus, however John gets treated is a prediction of how Jesus is going to be treated. So if John's going to get arrested, what is going to happen to Jesus? He's going to be arrested as well. And by the way, we didn't bring this up, but for John the Baptist to be like living out in the wilderness, and he's the guy that's rolling out the red carpet, but he's not dressed in fancy clothes, that's a prediction of the nature of Jesus' kingdom as well. It's not a kingdom of this world. So John gets arrested, but then Jesus starts preaching the kingdom of God. What does kingdom of God mean? Yeah, it's the reign of God. The reign of God through Jesus Christ, that all throughout the Bible you've got these men that were supposed to be leaders. They failed. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham had his own sin. All the kings of Israel, you were kind of wondering, is this going to be the son of David? But nope, Josiah even messes up. And so finally you've got Jesus reigning. Throughout the Bible you've got this contrast of the kingdoms of earth and the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men is how people rule. Is that good or is that no bueno? How people rule. Pretty bad. So the kingdom of God is, what does it look like when God rules? Here's Jesus ushering this in here. And so in order to become part of this, it demands repentance. You have to change what you're seeking in order to be really part of this kingdom. All right. Anything else you guys want to say about Jesus' temptation in this preaching? Right. Right. That's right. Christy? Yep. Yeah, Elijah and Moses did. And then when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, all three of them will be together. But yeah, that's another parallel to Elijah and Jesus as well. Anything else you guys want to say about that? Well, can you guys think, why would the Jewish people of this day need to repent to enter this kingdom? What were they expecting the Messiah to do? Just destroy everything. So it would make sense to say, all right, the kingdom of God is here, and everybody's like, all right, let's get our swords and our weapons and everything, and then, repent. Like, you guys got to change what you're looking for in the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is about to establish. So it would make sense that he would say that. All right, we're going to look at the first followers of Jesus then to round out these first 20 verses. Let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This call that Jesus is doing is extremely countercultural. Because in this day and age, the students would seek out the rabbis. If there was a rabbi that they looked up to, they would walk up to them and say, "Hey, can I learn from you?" The prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets would never say, "Follow me." Instead, they were calling people to follow God and follow the law of Moses that you guys had abandoned. But here's Jesus, and he's calling people to himself. So it's very different what Jesus is doing here, but he's walking around the Sea of Galilee, this area that if you were going to start a kingdom, you're not going to pick people in this area. But notice what he does with Simon and Andrew. He calls Simon and Andrew, and he's going to give them an elevated purpose by saying, "You guys have been fishers of fish, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. There's going to be some continuity in some of the stuff you've been able to do, but it's going to have a higher purpose now." This is one of the things that God does with people. If you were really artistic before you were a Christian, now you can help people make PowerPoint backgrounds, because some people need help with that because all they use is black ones. Or whatever. Like, whatever you were really good at, God can give you an elevated purpose in that same kind of thing. But Jesus is comparing evangelism with fishing. Can you guys think of how fishing is a good picture of evangelism? And by the way, they used nets, not hooks. Matthew 17 shows us that sometimes they use hooks. You're not going to catch all the fish? Good. What else? It's hard work. Vera? Great. I mean, you have to actually get out into the water to make it happen. You can't just put up a sign on the beach and all the fish are just going to jump up to the sign because they like that. Loretta? Yeah, sometimes the net's empty, so sometimes it doesn't appear like there's success. Lindsay? Yes, the nets are don't discriminate. Like, you can't, like, see exactly what it is you're catching. It's supposed to be a wide net. What else do you guys see? Yeah. What was that? Yeah, it's tough but rewarding when you finally get the catch. Good. Yeah. Okay, good. Good. The net, the bait, yeah, very good. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. Right, and Jesus would talk about, like, the dragnet that brings in all these crazy things. When evangelism is done, a church is going to bring in lots of people who are different from the people who are already there. And then integrating people that are in that situation and all of that sort of thing. I got a couple of you guys came up with better ideas than I had, but fish have to die to their old existence, and now they're going to be consumed. So there's a sense in which when somebody is caught by the Lord, they have to die to their old existence. And then also fish are brought into a new environment. I know that they're going to die because of the new environment, but that's kind of what should happen, right? Like, somebody gets brought into a new environment, and all of their old ways should die. Any other parallels? Yeah. Yeah, if they're not hungry, if they're being satisfied by their sin, maybe there'll come a time where they realize that what they've been trying to feed on isn't really working, and then they'll be interested. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Good. Any others? You have to do it by his methods. Yeah. Right, bait, that's right. Yeah, we're not trying to attract people by having a bounce house or whatever. It's having the gospel taught, obviously in a loving, compassionate way, but it's teaching the gospel. Oh, did I miss a hand? Yeah. Right. It's not a bait and switch. We're just teaching them the gospel. By the way, they're mending their nets in this text. Sometimes we have to mend our evangelistic nets as well, and there's things that go into that. notice the call of James and John in verses 19 and 20. We just talked about how they're mending their nets. I think this indicates that it's an eyewitness account. For this detail to be thrown in there, I can imagine Peter talking to Mark and Peter saying, oh yeah, I remember they were mending their nets when they were called as well, or what, you know, however that would have worked. This is one example, though, in the gospel where this detail doesn't add a ton to the story, that they were mending their nets. And so I think what this creates for us is that this is an eyewitness account. Otherwise, why would this detail be there? Maybe there's some meaning that I'm not catching, but I think it shows that it was an eyewitness account. All right, so when Jesus calls them, what was it that James and John give up? Everything. And specifically, their family. They leave their father Zebedee in the boat, and then they also have hired servants, which means the business is doing decently well, maybe. And so they're leaving behind a lucrative job. By the way, when I was in California, we were right on the border of Mexico, and some of the people that we were having Bible studies with were from Mexico. And this shows a difference of culture. In United States, American culture, we value work. Like, that's my thing. And maybe that's even, maybe more specifically, an Atlanta thing. Like, there's a lot of professionals here. So work is really important. But then in other ancient societies and other cultures, Japan and China and Mexico and stuff like that, family is what matters the most. And so here you've got Jesus cutting across all cultures, ancient, modern, whatever words you want to use to describe that. But whatever kind of culture you're in, whatever your culture tells you, this is what matters the most, Jesus is more important than that. So I think that's important to see that here. And this is what they're willing to give up. This is an example of people repenting and then entering into the kingdom of God. Anything else you guys want to say about any of this? Yeah, Grant? Right. Right, we know in John chapter 1 that there had been prior relationship that Jesus had with these disciples, but still, why is Mark writing it this way? And I think it's showing you the importance of making a decision and following him. Maybe there's more to it than that. Did you have any other thoughts on it? Or is that... those? Are, okay. No, I don't have anything. Yeah. Right. Good. Yeah. Say that again. That's right. Very good point. Yeah, John, in preparing people. Sure. Right. Nobody comes to Jesus unless they first repented, and John was helping people do that. So, anything else?
Been with John.
Right. That's right. Yeah, Joel.
I think that's the major focus on being a forerunner.
Yeah. Right. Right. And the whole process of somebody coming to the Lord, there's people that have got to be, in a sense, forerunners in their life to help them understand some things about how great Jesus is before they actually make a decision to do that and everything. So, all right, sorry if that was too much information, but hopefully that was helpful in at least some ways.